Saul started off so well. 2 weeks ago, we learned how God gave him the opportunities and the gifts to be a faithful king over Israel. And to do that task, he didn't have to be clever or brilliant or strong or powerful, but he just had to be faithful in using the gifts and the opportunities that God sent to him, but he didn't. And the rest of the story that we've covered this morning and we didn't cover this morning from on the life of Saul is a sad tale of what might have been, of good intentions that went wrong, of a man whose heart was not fully set on serving the Lord, of a life that ended in tragedy, of a man who was like a bright morning sky that was soon overcome with the darkness of dark clouds. It's good for us to note the good things about Saul that we should emulate, that we've seen, but perhaps it's even more sobering for us to note the mistakes that Saul made, that we might be spared from them and avoid them altogether. There are three. There's one for each chapter. First, from chapter 13, note his impatient presumption. His impatient presumption. No sooner had Saul begun well than this danger sign appeared. Chapter 13. God had given Saul the charge of delivering Israel from the Philistine enemy, which he began to do with a small hand-picked army. But the initial battles didn't go so well, and soon Saul's small army was outnumbered by the Philistine troops. The Israelites began to hide in fear, in caves, afraid of the enemy. But the real problem that Saul faced was having to wait. See, Samuel had told Saul to wait for him to come. And then when he came, he, Samuel, would offer the sacrifices before sending his men, Saul's men, out to battle. And Saul waited. And Saul waited. And 7 days came and went, and the issues of the battle were pressing, and Samuel was nowhere in sight. And Saul, knowing that the sacrifice needed to be offered, well, he just went ahead and did it. Now, that may not sound like a huge crime, to offer the sacrifice, even with the best of intentions. But remember that God had appointed the priests, and only the priests, to offer the sacrifice. Nobody else, not even the king, had permission at any stage to violate the role of the priest or to assume the role of the priest when you are the king. It was a willful violation of God's order of things. Now, we can take into account the huge risk that Saul was facing and his men, his army. The Philistines were pressing. They could have attacked them at any moment. The army is deserting. And there was need for action rather than just be the sitting duck. But Saul's impatience did not just lead him to getting frustrated and upset. His impatience led him to show that he did not trust the word of God, nor the servant of God. And even though he was Israel's earthly king, his actions showed that he had forgotten that he was still subject to the real king, the Lord. On the arrival at the scene, and arriving at the scene, Samuel's words to him, which we will use here and again, would summarize what Saul had done and what Saul would yet do. "You have acted foolishly," Samuel said. what is worse, Saul's sign of repentance was so weak, so shallow. Secondly, in chapter 14, his irresponsible decree. We didn't read chapter 14 this morning. It's rather lengthy and long, and you can read it at home. But the full details of the second failure are there, and I'll explain to you what happened. Now, the chapter brings into focus Saul's son Jonathan, who with courage and with God-given strength took upon himself the whole Philistine army just by himself and won a decisive battle. This all happened in the far-off distance from the Israelite camp, and Saul is said to be watching it from a distance, though he didn't have binoculars, not quite sure how he knew what was going on. But from a distance he can see the Philistine army in total confusion, even killing each other. In a desperate need for guidance, Saul called for the priest to find out what God might say he should do, but he was in such a hurry to do something that he never waited around for the answer. Instead, he marshaled his troops and he set off in pursuit of the Philistines, believing that this was the moment to strike. And along the way, he made this decree that none of his men should eat any food until the last Philistine was dead. And if any of his men dared eat any food, then they would die. Now, before we consider the outcome of that decree, consider for a moment that it was a fairly silly thing to order. On the positive side, Saul may have felt that restricting his men from eating may have saved some time in terms of food preparation and time spent eating and made them more focused for the task that was ahead of them. But this is an army he's in control of. This is not a Sunday school class who's begging for morning tea. This is an army. These are men who do all sorts of physical things. And these men needed to eat in order to be able to have the strength to do those physical things. But putting aside that for the moment, Saul's rash decree would come back to bite him, no pun intended there, in another way, with far more reaching consequences than having men on his hands who are hungry. See, what Saul didn't know was that the cause of victory for Israel over there on the next mountain was his own son Jonathan. And his own son Jonathan had not heard his father's decree about not eating, and he, finding a hive, had eaten some honey. Now you can see the problem that Saul is in. Because of his own rash, stupid decree, he's got to put his own son, who's just defeated the Philistines single-handedly, to death. He's got to kill him. Well, he joined an exclusive club that day. Two of the most stupid things ever said in Scripture. Well, Saul is one of them. Jephthah is the other. You might remember him in chapter 14 of the book of Judges. In appealing to God to give him victory over his enemy, Jephthah vowed to offer as a sacrifice to the Lord whatever came out of his front door when he got home. Such a dangerous, rash promise to make. No doubt he was hoping that a chicken would walk out, or a pig, or a dog, or the family cat, anything but his daughter, who walked out the door and danced out the door to greet him and to give him a hug. Such a dangerous promise to make. Well, the story unfolds that Saul didn't put Jonathan to death, unlike Jephthah. But the stupidity of his decree not only brought danger to Jonathan, but it also meant that his men who had been fighting all day and needed food for strength soon found that their strength began to fail, they couldn't fight, and it caused them to sin. For the final result of it all was that these men became so hungry that night that when the curfew on the ban on eating was lifted, that they dug into raw meat. They were so hungry, something that they were forbidden to do. Saul's decree ultimately led the men of Israel to sin against the Lord. And Samuel's words to Saul, "You have acted foolishly," could well have been repeated with great accuracy because of it. Thirdly, from chapter 15, we note his deceitful disobedience. Here we come to the pinnacle, if you like, of Saul's sins. The pinnacle that broke God's heart. This time the battle is not against the Philistines, but the Amalekites. This time the battle goes well and victory comes again for the people of Israel. And God's command to Saul through Samuel had been quite clear, that every person, that every living thing belonging to the Amalekites were to be utterly and completely destroyed. That is, everything they captured, including the cattle and the sheep, not one thing was to be left alive. There was no way you could mistake this command. It was a tall order. It was a strict order. It may not have been palatable to Saul as it is to us, but you could not say that it was unclear. You could not go away and say, "Now, what did he say? Did he say everything? Did he not specify it a few times?" Saul, however, for reasons that only he could tell us, did not obey these orders to the letter. Rather than totally destroy every living creature belonging to the Amalekites, Saul took the middle way, deciding that partially keeping this command was good enough for God. Good enough. And so he kept some of the best sheep and oxen and fattest of the lambs. In fact, he kept alive everything that apparently appealed to him, even though he blamed it on the people and said, "Oh, but the people wanted them." All the good stuff. He proceeded to destroy the poorer quality stuff and kept the good stuff for the Lord. This is for the Lord. This is for God, you know. I'm disobeying God, but I'm doing him a great favour. I'm bringing this for him, even though I've disobeyed his command. And to make matters worse, Saul spared the life of the Amalekite king Agag. Imagine Samuel's surprise when, on arriving at the camp, to hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle. Imagine Samuel's greater surprise when he asked Saul, "Did you do everything that God commanded you? Did you put everything to death?" "Oh, yes, I did. Oh, yes, we did everything that you commanded us to do." And Samuel could not help but ask, "Well, what about the sheep that I hear bleating and the cows that I hear lowing? And did you really do everything that the Lord commanded?" "Oh, but we kept the best sheep and the cattle to please the Lord." Samuel's words, "Obedience is better than sacrifice," he told Saul. "God does not want, he does not want what you think he might like. He wants you to do what you've been told. You can't invent what's going to please God because you thought of it. What he wants you to do is what he's told you to do. There's no substitute for obedience." The bleating of the sheep was a dead giveaway that Saul's sins had found him out. And then Samuel proceeded to rebuke Saul because the humility he once saw in Saul had changed into arrogance. The desires of Saul's heart were now no longer directed at self, no longer directed at God, but at self. And he'd become his own master, and he was no longer fit to serve as king. Well, there are many lessons that we can learn from the rise and the fall of Saul. There are many lessons that identify where he went wrong and where you and I may also go wrong in our service of God. I know we've seen these lessons in some sense already as we've looked at these failures, but I want to particularly bring out these three that are fundamental to the whole. First, you and I are taught here about obedience from the heart. Obedience, or the lack of obedience, reveals the real state of our hearts. There's nothing like disobedience to show that there's something wrong with a child, not just in their behaviour, but in their stubbornness. And there's nothing like obedience to show that, yes, we're getting through as parents. They're doing what they've been asked to do. And Saul fell for this tragic mistake of offering God a cheap substitute when all along God wanted the real thing. He was holding up lambs and sheep and cows to him when God's looking for obedience. It's really no surprise then that Saul goes downhill as fast as he does, because it doesn't take long for the roots to produce the fruits. And as the heart is bad, so will the fruits be bad. And if the heart is bad, it's because the heart has not been surrendered to God and the will has not been submitted to God nor under his control. See, there are people like that in the world, outwardly religious, outwardly spiritual, fine, upstanding, moral people whose lives are full of God's common grace, but their hearts are not right with him. Don't be fooled by people you meet. Don't be fooled by appearances. If someone has not let go of their will and surrendered it to Christ and given him the keys and say, here, you drive, it's your life from now on. If they've never handed the reins of their lives to Christ, even though they may outwardly profess him in some way, well, they're pretend believers. They may be willing to give God anything except what he really wants from them. The heart, the love, the affection, the submission that he deserves. Surely that's the greatest warning that comes to us from Saul's life. God doesn't want cheap substitutes. God wants the heart. He wants the heart to change from being self-willed to Christ-centered. Secondly, we learn about the danger of pleasing self. Now, Saul's biggest danger was not the Philistines or the Amalekites. Saul's biggest danger was himself. Any man or woman who lets self fill his or her vision will soon find that there's no room for anything else in that vision. I like the proverb which says, give it an inch, it will take a mile. When self is on the throne, self does not like to be dethroned, and self is a terrible master. It's worth considering that any man or woman who pursues selfish interests in this life will find that they're filled up with many things except the one thing that is needful. For self will not allow rivals upon the throne. And that's illustrated in the chapters that are to come, in chapter 16 and following. When Saul so was filled with self, the Lord withdrew his spirit from him, and an evil spirit began to torment him. And then when once there was a heart filled with mercy and compassion, soon that heart began to be consumed by jealousy and frustration and envy and hatred. These are the fruits of the sinful nature. From being self-seeking, he became self-assertive, then self-centered, and finally self-destructive. Yes, Saul's life ends in a tragic suicide because self had so overtaken him. And yes, there are now people outside the presence of God, a clean living people, not blasphemous, not horrible, but respectable, who are missing out on salvation because self is on the throne and they prefer to please self rather than to live for God. Self is a huge danger. Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" Third, there's a warning here from Saul's life to learn to avoid, how to avoid foolishness. This jealousy that consumed Saul was not there at the beginning, but came at the end of a long chain of playing the fool with what God gave him at the start. Remember what God gave him at the start: fine physique, a humble heart, opportunities to serve and gifts, the highest of callings. And yet, despite all these opportunities and gifts and talents, he proved himself a fool by wasting all of them. Furthermore, he played the fool by neglecting godly influences upon his life, by rushing off into matters God said not to do or didn't tell him to do, or by being disobedient in the smaller things. He played the fool by using excuses to cover his own failures. He played the fool by allowing the jealous heart to take over. He played the fool by fighting against God instead of submitting. What a contrast between the Saul of the Old Testament and the Saul of the New. With the first, there's a downhill decline. With the second, there's the upward progression toward heaven. With the first, there's a man who's ruled by self. King Saul, ruled by self. With the second, Saul who became Paul, there's a man for whom to live and to die was Christ. This contrast in their manner and their character and their destiny, they're all linked, aren't they? Your manner, your character, and your destiny are all linked. One headed down, one headed up. Finally, let's not forget that as king, Saul should have pointed us, that was his responsibility, to the true king who was to come, King Jesus. And let it be said with thanks that King Jesus turned out to be nothing like this king that we've looked at. He did not fail. He was not foolish. He did not fall except on the way to the cross, and only for a moment. He did all the Father had sent him to do. And you are blessed indeed today if you are found in him. And you are in danger. You are in great danger if you are not found standing on the solid foundation that is Christ alone. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bring thanks to you that even though we read of Saul's tragic failure, that it doesn't end there. Not only did you raise up another king in David, but you raised up a greater king in David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us as we plead with you that we would not forget, nor dismiss, nor push aside as if not important the tragic lessons from Saul's demise. Give us grace, Heavenly Father, that we might belong to Jesus Christ and Him forever, and so, being found in Him, being sure that He will keep us until that last day. Thank you for your word, and we pray that you'll bless it to us today. As we've thought about it briefly, help us to take it home with us, to meditate upon it, to learn the lessons, to see the pitfalls, and guard us from the dangers, we pray, that having begun well, we might complete the race with the grace that you've given us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.